Memorial Day is originally called Decoration Day. It's a day for those who died in the service of the United States military to be remembered. It originally started after the Civil War. Certain members of my family and Cheryl's family served in the armed forces. I'm related to General George Thomas on the Union side of the Civil War. He was nicknamed the Rock of Chickamauga because he held the Union's position in the Battle of Chickamauga, as well Chattanooga. Now, I did find one time that he was also called General Wrongway Thomas. And that's because when he sent out a message to the bugler during the Battle of Chickamauga, whether he sent out the wrong message to the bugler or the bugler decided it had to be something different. Anyway, he wanted them to retreat. But the bugler had them go forward. But they won the battle. So they asked him later on about that, and he said, "I don't know." So General Wrongway Thomas, I like the Rock of Chickamauga better. My dad's brother and my mom's brother both served in World War II. During the Vietnam War, I was at the tail end of the draft and was never called up.
On my side of the family, my father, Richard Knarr, he served in World War II as well in the 87th Division of the Army Artillery. And he served in the Battle of the Bulge under General Patton. However, he witnessed such horrors that for decades he would cry out at night. And when he came home, he chose the path of peace. And he fell in love with the Church of the Brethren. He was not Brethren before, but fell in love with the Church of the Brethren because although the Brethren honor those who do serve, they also are persons who step forward in conscientious objection and finding a peaceful means. So my father found a balance in the Church of the Brethren. And in our family, we have every branch of the service represented, but we also have those who stand and pave the way for peace, just sometimes in different ways.
This morning, we're going to focus on one of the Church of the Brethren beliefs, the issue of war and peace. I'm going to explore this topic using readings and scriptures and information from the Old and the New Testament and the Church of the Brethren. In this way, you can see the evolution of the war and peace issue throughout the centuries. War and peace. What does the Bible say about it? In early Old Testament times, war was seen as a holy war, a conflict initiated and led by God. Such a war was declared by God Himself through the prophets and the judges. In several instances, we find that in Exodus, in Numbers, in 1 Samuel, and every facet of war had a religious significance. Sacrificial rites were even performed to ensure God's continued support, and we can find that in 1 Samuel. The sacred Ark of the Covenant, symbolizing the presence of God, was often taken into battle. And we can find that also in 1 Samuel. But later in Israel's history, the prophets began to see the terror of war as God's judgment against its own people for their sins. And the glory of war faded. And we can find that in Habakkuk and Jeremiah. Israel began to look to the day when the endless cycle of war would be broken.
In Isaiah 2, verses 3 through 4, it states, "The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore."
In the New Testament, war is universally seen as evil, and Jesus emphasized peace instead. He advised us to avoid retaliation and revenge, and to extend our love even to our enemies.
In Matthew 5, verses 38 through 45, we read, "You have heard it said that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you, well, what do you do then? Well, then you take your tunic and you let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You will have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven."
The Apostle Paul and other New Testament writers echoed Jesus' sentiment and expanded upon it.
And this is found in Romans 12, verses 17 through 21. "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good."
Despite the immense evil of war, Jesus said it is inevitable that there are wars and rumors of wars until he returns. And we find that in Mark chapter 13, 7 and 8. Clearly, the Christian ideal is the total elimination of war and to have brotherly love among all people. However, in this imperfect world, war may be forced on those who do not desire it. Christian theologians, St. Augustine of Hippo and St. Thomas Aquinas, are primarily responsible for formulating the theory of the just war, which has remained the majority Christian approach to war to this day. There are many variations of the just war theory, but these are the basics. There must be a just cause for a war. War must be waged only in response to certain grave, lasting damage inflicted by an aggressor.
The motive for war must be advancement of good or avoidance of evil.
The ultimate objective of war must be to bring peace.
Revenge, revolt, a desire to harm, dominate, or exploit, and similar things are not justification for war.
Every possible means of peacefully settling the conflict must be exhausted first.
And there must be serious prospects of success. Blood shed without hope of victory cannot be justified.
The war must be declared by legitimate authority. Private individuals or groups should seek redress of their rights through their governments, not by acts of war.
The war must not cause greater evil than the evil to be eliminated.
Non-combatants or civilians must not be intentionally harmed.
Prisoners and conquered peoples must be treated justly.
Pacifism is the opposition to all war, but it's a minority view throughout Christianity. But it is the dominant belief in some denominations, such as the Mennonites, the Society of Friends, the Quakers, the Amish, and our denomination, the Church of the Brethren. Pacifists take their example from Jesus, who never resisted his persecutors. When the mob came to arrest Jesus, one of his followers tried to defend him with a sword. But Jesus said,
"Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." And that is found in Matthew 26.
Many of Jesus' apostles and other followers were also martyred for their faith, but never used violence to resist their fate. Another justification for pacifism is the belief that the kingdom of God is set apart from the world. And we find that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, and John 18, 36. The world will continue in sin of all kinds, including war. That comes from Matthew 24 and Mark 13. But those who truly belong to the kingdom of God are called to put their total trust in God. And that comes from Matthew 10, 28 and John 14, 1, including his teachings against violence. A frequent criticism of pacifism is that it amounts to surrender to aggression, and the evils which results could be much worse than the evils of war. Another criticism is that pacifism is a utopian idea, and that pacifists unfairly reap the benefits of freedom earned by those who are willing to sacrifice their lives in war.
However, pacifists reply that pacifism does not mean being passive. It is active peacemaking through nonviolent means. They point to the success of nonviolent resistant movements such as the Swedish and Danish resistance to Nazism in World War II, Gandhi's independence movement in India, the civil rights movement of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., and the solitary labor movement in Poland.
Many Christian pacifists see nonviolence as the only way to alleviate the vicious cycles of oppression, hatred, war, and revenge that have dominated human history. One of the reasons that the Church of the Brethren came into being was due to the conflicts between the Catholics, the Lutherans, and the Reform movements in Germany during the late 1600s and 1700s. Each county in Germany was either ruled by a Catholic, a Lutheran, or from the Reform movement. Now, if you had, let's say that Fort Wayne was Catholic, you had to profess to being Catholic if you lived in Fort Wayne. Now, let's say that the Catholic ruler passed away, and a Lutheran came and was the ruler. Now you had to profess being a Lutheran. Or if it was Reformed, profess being a Reformed. What if you didn't? Well, you're tortured. You're tortured until you said, I am now a Catholic, or I am a Lutheran, or I am Reformed. And if you still would not change your profession of faith, you are then martyred for your faith. Alexander Mack and seven other men started the Brethren movement in 1708 in Schwarzenau, Germany. They believed that what the county governments were doing in Germany just was not Christian. Christians should not be torturing or killing one another, but rather allowing people to choose the faith of their choice and using nonviolent resolutions to conflicts, including pacifism.
Later, as the denomination grew, the emphasis was on anti-war and peace efforts around the world. The Church's commitment to nonviolence is summarized in its phrase, "All war is sin," Annual Conference, 1935, and the fact that many Brethren refused to engage in voluntary or compulsory military service.
Some Brethren have been imprisoned for their ideals and their beliefs, while others have avoided the legal repercussions of their refusal by agreeing to serve in the military as chaplains or medical personnel. During World War II, Brethren worked with our government to create a system of alternative service, which would allow conscientious objectors to serve their nation and humanity through nonviolent service. Civilian public service, as it was called, was a result of the three historic peace churches collaborating with the U.S. government. While the government provided the tools and materials, their work was managed by agencies such as the Soil Conservation Service or the Forest Service. The historic peace churches funded all the expenses of the men, including food, administrative costs, and even a tiny monthly stipend. Consider this, you'd get $2.50 per month. Not quite a combination meal at McDonald's today. Alternative service has evolved now into Brethren Volunteer Service, or we call it BVS. It's a church agency that places many young people, men and women, and some older persons in volunteer human service jobs, usually for a one-year term.
Despite the church's official stance, some members of the Church of the Brethren do not entirely practice pacifism. This was made particularly evident when during World War II, 80% of the men in the Church of the Brethren entered active duty in the military. Another 10% served as non-combatants in the military, with only 10% taking conscientious objector status. Recent national surveys of the Church of the Brethren suggest that only a minority of the current membership views military service as wrong.
The Church of the Brethren supports and extends the ministry of the Church to those who conscientiously oppose all war or any particular war and who therefore refuse to serve in the armed forces or to cooperate with systems of military conscription or the draft. That is how our denomination looks at war and involvement in war.
However, many members support and extend the church's ministry to those persons who conscientiously choose to serve in the armed forces or to accept alternative service as being a chaplain or being a medical personnel.
These are the lessons that I hope that you learn from today's sermon. Number one, in the beginning of the Old Testament, there were holy wars initiated and or led by God. Number two, as the Old Testament progressed, War became a judgment on God's people when the Israelites disobeyed God. Number three, in the New Testament, war is universally seen as evil, and Jesus emphasized peace instead. Number four, starting in the Middle Ages and through today, many theologians and denominations feel that war can be justified by the just war theory. And finally, number five, the historic peace churches that believe that war is sin, and we should put our total trust in God. You know, the news that we keep hearing on the radio and television and newspapers lately is that we are on the brink of World War III, either with North Korea, Al-Qaeda, ISIS, Boko Haram, or any combination of the above groups. We need people dedicated to peace to bring about resolution to world conflicts. We need people who can cease the drums of war and bring a spirit of universal peace. In war, especially a nuclear war, nobody wins. If we believe in peace, we must be the ones to contact our congressmen and emphasize to them that war is the easy reaction to today's acts of violence. The hardest role is to figure out how to reconcile world conflicts without the use of war. Still, many in our denomination are compelled to serve for the protection of our country. Let us be careful not to determine God's will for each other's lives, but let us make a concerted effort to understand the issues, to understand God's word, and to respect how God speaks to each of us individually. In whatever way we choose to serve, let us be instruments of peace. And so this weekend, as we honor those who have faithfully served our country, our fallen heroes, via the military, may we also honor those who have paved the way to peace. Amen.